Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, this isn't our primary study. Our primary study is Romans chapter 15, especially verse 3, where we're told that even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And that took us back to the 69th Psalm. And what we're doing now is really getting an appreciation for the severity of what it means that there is a matter that we're going to find ourselves in as we function as ambassadors of Christ today, as we function as properly edified sons working together with our Father in the field of godly edification. There's going to be a danger due to the resistance of that. And by the way, more often than not, you're going to be rejected by men. And vast majority of Christians today do not want to hear about rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't want to hear any of this. But that's okay. And don't be discouraged by that. Because even though you do have impact upon men and mankind, and that's fine. There is a particular impact you have. It's not your primary impact. The primary impact you have today is upon angels. And just as most of Christianity has everything reversed, you are not entertaining angels today, as Hebrews talks about. You're educating them. And instead of them ministering to you, you're ministering to them. The roles of angels are reversed during this dispensation of grace. And the impact that you have both on the devil and his angels and God's angels, what you might call the holy angels, is a very real thing. So I'm just saying that as a caveat to this, to say that when it comes to men, don't get discouraged. Because regardless of whether they reject you or not, the impact is still being made. So when it comes to us working with our Father in the field of godly education as properly educated and trained sons, one of the things that is going to be a motivating factor for us to be able to quell the issue of us wanting to always please ourselves, but Christ, even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written in Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. It takes you to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we were talking about last time about how in that cross work he had actually cast reproaches is something that you are absolutely guilty of. You are absolutely accountable for and responsible for. The state that you're in, the sorry state you're in, is your fault, your accountability and responsibility for it. But a reproach is to take all of that guilt and wrath worthiness and cast it back on somebody else who isn't guilty of it at all. And so we had to spend some time getting an appreciation for just how guilty Israel was when the reproaches of them that reproached God, the Israel's own reproaching God, fell on Christ. And that he did that cross work wasn't just done to get you saved into heaven. Romans 15 is sitting in a context of looking at the cross work of Jesus Christ, looking at something specific about his suffering, and realizing that was done for your edification. He also saved you to be sanctified and to have a functional life, not just an eternal life, but now to be functional unto God, having been made in Christ dead to sin, alive unto God, and you can now function unto him. And he went through an agony on that cross for that to take place as well. So in that context, that's going to provide for us a full love-based convincement from our Father that this business that we're going to be engaged in is the serious business at hand, and nothing else that you could put your hand to or mind to can be more important than that. And that the adversary is going to do everything he can to try and disrupt that. It's one thing to be a properly edified son yourself. It's a whole other thing for you to be able to be equipped to to aid in another's edification. Anyway, that's why we've come back here to notice this process of casting reproach upon God. And back in Romans 10, Paul actually goes through this issue. So, where do I want to start? I don't know. All right. Like I said last time, Romans 9, 10, and 11 provides for you to be able to be clued in. We use this chart. When you come to the book of Romans, you know two things have happened to God's dealings with humanity. One thing for sure you know is that God had a program with Israel in time past. You may not call it time past. I have it ghosted up there. It may not be what you call it. You'll come to call it that. But you know that God was working with Israel all along. And we've talked about that. You also know that he's no longer with Israel because you've read through Romans. And when you come up to Romans 9, 10, and 11, from Romans 1, 1, you know that God has changed the program. Something is working different today than it did back here. That God is doing something different today. He's turned to the Gentiles today, which he could not do legally in his program with Israel, so that demands a new dispensation come in. A change has taken place. And Acts 9 through 28 gives you the historical account of that. But what you do not know is if all of this that God prophesied about Israel is actually going to happen. Now that he's turned to the Gentiles and the dispensation of grace, what in the world is going to happen to Israel? It's thrown into question. Well, the question is actually answered by Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 come to the rescue, and they tell you everything God said back here, he's going to fulfill out there. So now you've got three different things that you're looking at. God was working with Israel. He's no longer working with them. And he one day will turn to them again and fulfill in detail everything that he promised. And that gives you the full complement of your 66 books of the Bible from Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation. All right. Now, because of that, that gives you some of the contextual background of why what is going on in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it takes us up to a couple of verses we want to now look at. And these verses are the ones I've been driving at these last Bible classes to be able to look at and say, here is what was mechanically taking place when the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we're going to take a look at that now as we come into chapter 10 and come down to verse 14. Verse 14. And before we read this, again, this begins the second half of chapter 10. The whole second half of this is dedicated to the fact that Israel, the first half tells you why Israel stumbled, going back to our stumbling stone. And what we're doing in this chart, by the way, that I'm going to show you, is taking just this part of the chart and looking at it a little more blown up, larger. So Jesus Christ was the tried and precious stone. He was tried in his earthly ministry, his precious stone, when he was crucified. He became the stumbling stone to Israel during that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and they stumbled, fell, diminished, but then they will have their fullness. All of these words are coming up in chapter 11, and that's the process that God has taken the nation of Israel through. But what I'm after is, when it comes to Israel stumbling, Paul tells you why they stumbled, which is the backdrop. That's the thing that God responded to when he interrupted their program and brought in this dispensation of grace. And this second half that begins here in verse 14 is to make sure that Israel, you understand that, and an Israelite would understand that Israel is responsible for their own stumbling. They're going to try a trick. They're going to try this trick of passing the buck back on to God. And the reason this has to be addressed now is because the wheels of an Israelite's mind will go to work again once they've heard the message that Paul and Paul was preaching, and at this historical time, during the diminishing, you have, and this is, again, please, this is not drawn to scale. This is greatly exaggerated. But during that diminishing, you have both, we'll put a P. You have both Peter and Paul. Peter is an apostle to the circumcision, to Israel. Paul is the apostle to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So you have the diminishing of the nation of Israel going on in Israel's program, and you have the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God with the church, the body of Christ, beginning to take place. The apostle Paul was the very first member of the church, the body of Christ. Peter never was and never will be a member of the church, the body of Christ. Both Peter and Paul are in Christ, right? We know that. Peter talks about an Israelite being in Christ, which that's now possible because of what? The New Covenant, the New Testament. So Peter and Paul are both in Christ, but Peter's going to function out here in the established kingdom as one of the 12 apostles. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. Paul was not Judas's replacement. Matthias was. Paul is the unique apostle to the church, the body of Christ. But what I'm after is during this diminishing phase, you have both of these men preaching the gospel, and one preaching to Israelites. I'm not saying that Paul didn't preach to both, but what I'm trying to say is they both understood what program was going on and what was taking place. And once Paul begins to write what he writes here and knows what an Israelite's mind is going to whirl around to, because Paul himself is a justified Jew. He was an Israelite himself. And once they've heard the message Paul was preaching and what the 12 apostles were preaching, the one final objection is going to come to their mind. It's going to be brought to the surface, much like what Paul did earlier on. Paul anticipates this objection is going to arise. And it's still the one final objection is they're going to try and blame God. They're going to try and pin this on God himself. So Romans 10, 14 through 21 addresses this final objection, and it straightens all that erroneous thinking out and presents the truth of the matter. And so the question becomes, did Israel really get a chance? Did they really get a chance to respond to Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth that Paul talked about? Or could it be that God somehow was unfair to them because he just didn't give them a fair and ample opportunity to hear the message? All right. Well, let's get into it then. As we come down into this passage, notice you have to keep everything in its context. Where do I want to start here? All right. In verse 14, what I'm after is in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. Let's go to this chart. All right, so you see on the board verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. You're going to have a series of four questions come up. And again, I've said this many times, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is three of the most abused chapters in the entire Bible. I mentioned this before. If you take some poor unbeliever that you're witnessing to, and you use Romans 10, 9, and 10 to try to lead them to Christ, you're going to be in trouble. Because Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not a verse for you as a Gentile today to be led to Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and that's true. If that's all you use of it, fine. But what most people will do is, and again, this is one of the abuses of this chapter, is that they will say, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I've actually heard people, I told you before, I've heard people say, okay, you've got to tell at least three people that you're saved so it sticks. Or you've got to come forward publicly and confess so that it sticks. They don't say so that it sticks, but that's what I'm saying. The Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not in a chapter or a context dealing with justification unto eternal life for you and I today. That's dealing with the Israelite. And an Israelite, to be justified unto eternal life, he had to believe in his heart just like you do. And that's his eternal life, and that's it. But there was another salvation, a second. In fact, there were many. There was a whole salvation package that Israel had. But there was a salvation that Israel was going to be able to participate in when they confessed with their mouth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And there is a salvation that had nothing to do with their eternal life, that had to do with them being saved from the ill effects of being associated with the vain religious apostate system of Israel. That would separate them from it. And you see that happening at John the Baptist baptizing, where they would come confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. There was a particular thing that they were going to, by their acknowledgement with their mouth, as it says there in verse 10, with the mouth, confession, that confession is made unto a particular salvation. The salvation of verse 10, that last word salvation, is not eternal life salvation. The context forbids it. In fact, five chapters of Romans forbids it. Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, where Paul teaches no such thing that you have to confess with your mouth to be saved. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, for your debt and penalty, to be saved. There's no confession with the mouth in it whatsoever. That confession has to do with a Jew being saved from being associated with the vain apostate religious system of Israel and going down with them. But again, that's paying attention, which most people don't. So anyway, when you come down to verses 14 and 15, you're now going to come down to a section where Paul's going to now set forth a series of four questions. It's kind of a cluster of questions surrounding the issue of them having the responsibility of calling upon the name of the Lord, as it was talked about before. They had the responsibility to do that. It was their responsibility, and he's holding Israel accountable for not doing that, for calling upon the name of the Lord. And again, this is taught. If you want this in more detail, it's all recorded. It's all preserved. You can find it. Those Israelites now are going to try to excuse themselves from that responsibility. And by the way, that's not just a characteristic of an Israelite. That's a characteristic of all of us. We all want to save our own skin. None of us are wanting to say, yeah, we're worthy of wrath. But those Israelites are going to try and excuse themselves. And again, normally these two verses are used as missionary verses. You know, with a lot of tears and emotion and choirs singing and big banners, you know, of the Great Commission, usually they'll come to passages like this. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Will you go? Will you be sent? You dear person, please go. Go to the field. You've got to be sent. And they use this all as mission verses. This isn't talking about missions or missionaries or anything else. They're not a mile around this verse. So, what is it going on here? Well, let's look at verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Again, what you've got are four questions that would arise in the mind of an Israelite, of a Jew, who has not done what God intended them to do, viewed Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, and now they're going to take all that they are guilty of, as we saw in our first session today when we went back to Ezekiel, that the nation of Israel now, as a nation, are worse. They're doing far worse than the Gentiles, and that is saying something. When you're worse than Sodom, that's saying something. That's how bad this nation was when Jesus was there. Now, they didn't look it to the outside eye. You know, you had these Pharisees and Sadducees, and they just looked so theological. It's like seminaries today. They look so theological. But as Jesus said in one of his very sweet, kind sermons, that they were a generation of vipers, and they were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. People don't preach on that anymore. Anyway, so these are Israelite questions. The objection, once again, latches onto the issue in verse 13 of them calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And so now they come along and say, well, how in the world could we do that? We couldn't do what you're telling us to do, Paul. How could we have done that in the past? Even during the time when Jesus was on this earth, how could we have done that? Now, what they're implying with that first question, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? What they're implying is, oh, we would have believed if only we had gotten the message. We'd have believed, Paul, if we'd only gotten the chance. And do you see what that's implying? This is the subtlety. This is going back and looking at something like the serpent speaking to the woman in the garden and seeing in such simple terminology the inner workings of the genius of what the adversary was saying and then what took place after that. This is much the same kind of thing. It's implying that it's not that we stumbled over the stumbling stone and rock of offense. No. We didn't stumble over any stumbling stone or rock of offense. We didn't stumble over Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Because how could we believe in him? How could we call on him when you, God, you didn't get the information to us? How could we do that? You just want to put some snotty inflection on this, because this is just the way it's coming up. It's just snottiness. And the logic of the reasoning here is one of asking a whole cluster of questions that are designed to keep backing the issue up, or bucking it back. That's more of a bet. You buck it back until they roll off of themselves any of the responsibility for themselves and lay the entire responsibility at the feet of God himself. And folks, that's reproach. This is the classic passing of the buck, which we've seen and encountered many times before. We've seen it in Romans itself. We saw it back in Romans chapter 2 in those self-defense tactics of the unbeliever. But it's also reminiscent of that passing the buck over in, as I think I mentioned it a couple Bible classes ago, of Eve back in the Garden of Eden. When God comes out, who told you were naked? And Adam says, well, she did. If you hadn't given me her, it's like Art Linkletter used to say when he had his program, Kids Say the Darndest Things, and he had a little girl from Alabama, and she had been in Sunday school, and he said, what'd you learn in Sunday school? And she said, we learned about Adam and Eve. And he said, well, what did you learn about Adam and Eve? She said, we learned that to never listen to a woman, because she'll send you straight to hell. Adam passes the buck. Then Eve, she passes the buck. Well, the serpent beguiled me. If you hadn't created that serpent, then I would. It's that passing of the buck. That's what's going on here. Actually, we've already, like I said, encountered some of these things. So let's look at the structure of the four questions and follow their trail. And when we follow this trail, we're going to follow it right back to God, and this will give you an idea of what a reproach is. You've got these four questions. One, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Two, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Three, how shall they hear without a preacher? And four, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, what we need to do here is key in on some operative words. There's an operative word in each of the four questions, and those operative words are going to provide us a path to follow as we follow. This is erroneous logic, erroneous reasoning. And we'll find that path leads ultimately back to God and lays the whole problem in God's lap. So these questions and the path they follow also make it so it could be said, it's not Israel's fault. It's not Israel that's responsible for their own stumbling. It's God who never gave Israel the chance to hear. It's God who's at fault. Well, the first thing to keep in mind, Paul's just made it evident in the first 13 verses that what they had to do is believe in the message concerning Jesus of Nazareth to be justified. And then in order to receive deliverance from the consequences of apostate Israel in that cursed from Christ condition and status they're in, they had to call upon the name of the Lord, part of their salvation package deal. So let's follow the trail here by first of all highlighting these key words in the questions that form each step of the Israelites' mind in passing the buck in his escape tactics. And like I said, there's four of them. You have call, believe, hear, sent. How shall they call? How shall they believe? How shall they hear? Except they be sent. So you've got four real, these to me, they form a trail. And let's also put the person who's saying this, to that's thinking this way, let's put a Jew on the board. Somehow that just sounds racist or something. But here's our Jew. Here he comes, very scholarly. Yeah, this guy, I mean, today, just think about some president of some Bible college or theological seminary. And there he stands. He's got his scroll. And he's ready to go. He's going to now make this argument. All right. The first thing taken up is the last thing. He's doing this in reverse order. It's the last thing that was said to them by Paul. And that is, in order for the Jew to be delivered from all the consequences of apostate Israel, he had to call upon the name of the Lord. So the Israelite tries to avoid and get out of any responsibility of his own stumbling by first of all saying, how could I call on him whom I haven't believed? So your call is the first thing that he's thinking about. It's the first step backwards, as we're going to go backwards. And how in the world could I call? I can't call on somebody that I haven't believed in. You didn't get me the information to believe in anybody. How in the world could I call on them? Before he can call, he first of all has to believe. So his thinking is, look, I couldn't call because I hadn't believed. And that's the next thing. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So his next step backwards is, I couldn't call on him because I hadn't believed in him. I have to believe in him first in order to call on him. And by the way, the whole thing is, with each step, you can hear him also saying, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I couldn't call on him, because I had to believe in him first, and that's not my fault. That's not my fault. He backs it up one more step and says, how in the world could I have ever heard the message without anybody to preach it? You have to hear a message in order to believe it, right? And again, under his breath every time he's saying, it's not my fault. I couldn't call on him because I had to believe first. I didn't believe, and that's not my fault because I didn't hear the message. Nobody ever gave me the message. How in the world could I have ever heard the message? Well, I couldn't have heard the message because there wasn't anybody saying the message to preach the message. That's not my fault either. Nobody ever came and preached it to me. That's not my fault, because how in the world could anybody preach the message when they were never sent to me in the first place? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And that's not my fault. You can basically, this same logic is found in just about every court in our country today, where a criminal will be caught in the act of the very crime itself and wind up suing the one that he was committing the crime on, and through political correctness, he's able to take this faulty logic right back and blame the person for it that he was robbing or killing or whatever. How shall they preach except they be sent? So following my logic, this guy down here, the one who is really at fault here isn't me at all. You've just very nicely excused yourself out of the whole thing. I couldn't call on the name of the Lord because I hadn't believed in the name of the Lord. That's not my fault because somebody didn't give me the message to hear. And that's not my fault because no one's sent with the message. So the whole thing is not my fault. Now, what does that imply? Well, the one who's really at fault here isn't me at all. It's whoever the one was, whoever that person was, that didn't send anybody with the message in the first place. And let me see. Who was that supposed to be? Who was the one that was supposed to send the preacher with the message so I could hear, believe, and call? Who was it that failed to do that? Could it be God? It's God's fault that I stumbled. And by backing these questions up, this logical fallacy says the onus of responsibility is not on the Jew, but the onus of responsibility is upon God himself, who didn't send anybody, or didn't send enough folks, or didn't send them in my direction, or whatever you want to make up with that message to Israel. And that's what these questions are doing. They're not talking about missionary activity at all. And after Paul sets forth the logic of that Israelite's tactics to the to get out of the responsibility for their own stumbling, look at what he says in the rest of verse 15. I don't have it on the board, but he says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That's a quote from Isaiah 52:7. And what Paul's doing here is he's quoting a verse that an Israelite who was stumbling over the stumbling stone and rock of offense and then blaming God for it, that he would say, "Hey, yeah, what we need is to have that verse in Isaiah 52 fulfilled. That's what we need. I'm glad you quoted that, Paul. That's where God went wrong. That's what we need." You don't think Paul anticipated that coming up? That's exactly what Paul thought they would say. And he anticipates that. Paul has just set them up. He has put them like a baseball on a tee, and he is now going to knock it over the park. He has them all set up by anticipating just what they were thinking, what they were going to say, what they would appeal to, how they'd react. Yeah, that's what we need. But he didn't do it. And now Paul gets them right where he wants them. And I've got you right where I want you. Come over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. That's where this verse comes from. Isaiah 52. It's just so beautiful, you know. I used to watch Perry Mason, and of course, I think he only got beat like twice in the entire thing. And he always beat the same lawyer, you know. It was that same poor lawyer that he's going to nail him every time. If I needed a lawyer, Paul would be the guy I'd want. So this is what you think you need. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. Well, that's in Isaiah, folks. Look at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcision and the unclean. That's us Gentiles. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from thy bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Wait a minute. Somehow this is going badly. It started out so well. For ye have sold yourselves for nothing, for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without mercy. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. By the way, that Assyrian, he's going to do that again. Everybody's trying to figure out who the Antichrist is.
Who is he?
I can remember. Do you all remember, some of you that are as old as I am, you remember when people thought, or they truly thought that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Do you remember that? Something about his name, and they went through the letters and came up with 666, or they thought Nixon was the Antichrist or something like that. Gorbachev. Yeah. He even had the mark of the beast. The Bible has been so clear on this all along. The Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. He's going to come from Assyria. He's not going to come from the United States. He's not going to come from the common market in Europe. He's going to come right out of Satan's headquarters in Assyria. The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl. This is the fifth course of punishment when Israel's taken out of the land, saith the Lord, and my name lifted up and glorified by my people. My name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know that day, in that day, that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. I'm during that climactic stage of Israel's program, they're going to know how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace and bringeth good tidings of good that publisheth salvation and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. The voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. See how Paul had them set up? He had them set up to say, you're probably thinking something like, I don't know, Isaiah 52:7 there. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and that bring glad tidings of good things. And they say, yeah, that's what we needed. Which shows their woeful lack of understanding of the Scripture. Because if they went back and even just give a cursory reading to that, they would find out God had sent and said. You're grabbing hold of a verse that everything surrounding it says it's your fault, not God's. It's beautiful. Right then the Israelite would be thinking, see, God didn't do any of that. But now, if they went back and looked at the Isaiah 52 passage, the truth is now going to come along and it's going to crush their argument. It's, why, I couldn't call. It's not my fault I couldn't call because I couldn't believe in somebody. And that's not my fault because I hadn't heard about them. And that's not my fault because you, God, didn't send it. And then Paul comes along and quotes the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. And if they'll go back and they'll say, yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's the section. You tell them, Paul, that's right, that's what we needed. We needed those beautiful things, and the gospel preach. And then go back and look and you say, I've done it, I've done it. And he takes their argument and just clobbers it. You're wrong. See what happened to his eyes? Want to see it again? God comes along, wrong! Whoa! You idiot that traffics in the Scripture for your vocation, don't know the Scripture you're holding in your hand. By the way, that is a very true thing. If you were to go, you remember in Luke 4, I believe it is, where when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he goes into a synagogue and he takes the Scripture, which he, by the way, didn't say he needed to correct. It was a faithful copy of the Scripture. It wasn't an original. And he opened it up to the book of Isaiah, and he read out of Isaiah. And then, in fact, let's do it. Let's see if I can find it. Luke 4. Luke 4:16. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." And that wasn't taken very well. What I'm after is one tiny little detail that most people overlook. He opened the book, he read from it, and then look at verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. If you understood what condition Israel was in, the condition that Israelite was in, by the time of the climactic stage of their program, the word of God has already been told to them back in the prophets that it is closed to them. Jesus was the first one who could open it and give them understanding. But when he gives the book back, he closes it and gives it to them closed. That's a very important detail. That's the condition these blinded Israelites were in. Anyway, you can come back to Romans 10 now. Their whole logical fallacy falls flat. The truth of the matter is that God did every one of those things. He did send a preacher. The preacher did preach. Heavens, by the time Jesus actually goes to the cross, the 12 had been sent out. John the Baptist had broken the famine of the hearings of the word of the Lord in the land. That word had gone throughout. They'd heard that. There's not one thing they can say that could excuse them from that matter. But they're trying to blame God for it. Well, I'm looking at my time and I'm looking at what I want to do. I think that's probably good. There's a lot more. These passages, verse 16, 17, 18, all of these passages come along and dealing with this issue. But for time's sake, and for what I'm after here today, is to simply be able to use that as an appreciation for how reproach can be rolled off of the one who is guilty onto the innocent party, and that's what really that reproaching is doing. So anyway, let's go back to our passage. Come over, we'll end on this. Romans 15 now. Come back to Romans 15. So we have an appreciation for the reason why the Apostle Paul is given by God to quote the 69th Psalm. Psalm 69:9 reads exactly like, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." So when it comes to every one of us pleasing his neighbor, not pleasing ourselves, but not pleasing our neighbor just to his good for a apple pie or mowing his yard, but his good to edification, to the serious business of being edified. Edified means getting yourself spiritually prepared by the written word of God living in you to be able to be useful, fit for God's use as a help meet for him in the business operations of the heavenly realm, which is what you as the body of Christ are being formed for. You're not being formed for the kingdom on this earth. You're being formed for the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly realm. And it's critical that some do well, because when it comes to the creature and all of the intellectual, the intelligentsia of it, and the ones who rule it, that Paul will later call principalities and powers and mights and dominions, just as there are on this earth, so there are in the heavenly realm, none of those positions, except two, are left occupied by God's angels. I mean, even Gabriel says that Michael and I are the only two left of the higher ranking angels that would have been in those positions. All of the rest of them threw in with Satan. So they're now being seated and occupied by the devil and his angels. We get the thrill of being able to kick them all out, and we're qualified, take up those positions ourselves, receiving that joint inheritance with Christ. So this is a big deal. For even Christ pleased not himself. And we talked about the logic of that in the crosswork of Christ. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And now you have a mind that should be so convinced that this business of my Heavenly Father is so grave, it's so important, it's so wonderful, it's so fantastic. And not only I realize that, but there's an adversary to all of this that realizes that. And his attempt is going to be to thwart that operation. And that's why we can then have verse 4 come along and say, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That hope of success, the hope of not being thwarted by the adversary, and the success of godly edification taking place. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. There's some details in verse 4 we're going to have to deal with, but we can start dealing with them next time. My question is, after going through all that we went through in the last several Bible classes, do you feel deeply impressed with that phrase and understand how big of a deal that really is, that God had Paul quote that passage, and to treat that as a, like some newer versions of the English Bible treats it as insults. It's not just insult, doesn't even come close to what a reproach is. Yeah.
It's just interesting that just as what they were guilty of, they cast that on Christ himself, as we function toward those, our neighbor, they're guilty of with Bible neglect so often, we're going to get.
Yeah.
Right, that you're causing division.
Yeah. Well, and it's funny to hear anybody of any denomination, any Christian anywhere on earth today talk about our message being divisive. When, how many different denominations, how many different Baptists are there? Independent, GARB, there's American Baptist, there's Southern Baptist, you know, Methodist, Presbyterians are becoming the same way. It's not the word of God that's dividing them. It's the world. It really is. I mean, you look at some denominations, the Episcopalian Church. You got homosexual loving. You got homosexual, maybe not so loving. This thing is dividing. The world has been let in so much to the church that That's about as stupid of a comment as somebody saying, well, I don't like your message because it's divisive. That's about as dumb as somebody saying, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, well, as soon as you walk in, yeah, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, as if they're not. Yeah. So it's a safe argument that people will go to alleviate, assuage their guilt or whatever else. But you're right. We're going to be the ones targeted. Yeah. And that's one of the reasons why the hope issue is going to come up here and why he immediately is going to start going back into the issue of Jesus Christ being a minister to the circumcision and why he's going to, once again, he's going to end the book of Romans on a resounding note of the dangers that we all are going to face of those who want to get us to do what so many do, operating on God's program with Israel's scriptures and not operating on our Apostle Paul. Anything else? All righty. Well, I think we'll stop right there then. And we should have the decks cleared for verse 4 next time. Again, we'll just keep track of this hurricane, see what happens. They're saying Thursday, Friday, so I'm assuming Wednesday will be fine. Let common sense prevail. Electricity is going to be a big thing too if that happens. So I don't know how much the internet's going to help us out if we post stuff on there, but just common sense, and we'll try and get in touch with everybody and see what happens. Hopefully nothing. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together this morning to learn and be edified by your word. We thank you, Father, for the spirit of this assembly that is striving together and pulling together for that singular purpose of godly edification. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a book that is complete, inerrant, and infallible, that we can hold in our hand and know and trust every word of it to be the living words of the living God. We thank you for the work that you have provided for us to have those words live within us and to be continually conformed into the image of your dear Son. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we've dealt with, and that we will take some time and spend some time thinking about the matters that we have dealt with, especially as the charge of reproach was laid upon you and Christ took that upon his own shoulders at the cross, and that was a measure of the provision of him not pleasing himself but providing himself as that sacrifice so that we might have the chance of edification as well as eternal life. So we thank you for all of these things were given to us by the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and pray that we will become wise in them. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.